For this afternoon service, we have our brother Bruno Hack to serve us from the storehouse of truth, and he has chosen as his subject tentative justification. Tentative justification. Brother Hack.
Thank you, Brother Leonard. As the outgrowth of a meeting held some months ago between the Chicago Elder Deacon Body and some West Coast brethren, this topic has been selected. We are concerned from the standpoint that the meeting of which we referred to was taped and has gone the rounds of various ecclesias throughout the country. And undoubtedly many of the brethren here have heard the talk, the meeting rather. And inasmuch as important doctrines were discussed, and in view of our appraisal of the situation, feeling that it was sort of an unbalanced thing because originally the meeting was intended to be one in which information was to be obtained from Brothers Pollock, and Brother Fay happened to be there, regarding alleged beliefs of certain doctrines. And as it turned out, it was a discussion. But the thing was unbalanced because of the nature of the meeting, where the brethren had the principal time at their disposal, and the balance was divided amongst all the other brethren. We think that in referring to Brother Pollock and Brother Fay, we do no injustice. We are entirely on scriptural ground. We are not discussing their character, their reputation. We are merely discussing that which they have publicly enunciated. And we feel as elders of the Chicago, as an elder of Chicago Ecclesia, behooves us to set forth what we think is the truth as we understand it in Christ Jesus. And we also believe that we think we represent the sentiments of the class in our concept of understanding the doctrine of tentative justification. Now, we realize, we referred to the meeting there as being unbalanced. This also will be an unbalanced meeting because it'll be just the speaker talking. And so, in view of that, we enjoin all the hearers to prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We have no quarrel with any who believe in anything that is believe in a certain direction on a given subject. We accord such to liberty. However, we distinguish between that and approving one such as a leader, our teacher. But we feel that the brethren, as this meeting as well as all other meetings, should prove all things, hold fast that which is good. We merely set forth, as all the other elders, what we understand as the truth. Now, one of the things that we noticed from this meeting, the impression was left on the subject of justification as though it was merely a matter of word difference. We detected, we think, on good ground, and time has tended to corroborate the thought, that it involves more than merely word difference. There is a different thought that is involved. As to the importance of it, of course, this is something the brethren themselves have to decide. Brother Russell's views, his latest views, were alluded to at this meeting by Brother Pollock and Brother Fay, and it would seem to have left the impression as though they were conveying Brother Russell's thought. And this is our issue. We do not believe that is the thought. Now, for a comprehensive analysis of the different views, I think we have to bear in mind certain points. And one of them is this, and it was brought out at the meeting, I think it's well taken, that Brother Russell, in the early days of the harvest, believed that Jesus' merit was applied for all believers in the ransom sacrifice. In other words, one who merely accepted Jesus as having died for him, the merit of Jesus was applied for him. Well, this is Brother Russell's early thought in the early days of the harvest. Now later, he realized that this was not the case, that it involved more than merely a recognition of Jesus as one's ransom, but also entailed the necessity of a full consecration unto death. Then the merit of Jesus would be imputed to such. Now, as we gather it, and this is, we think we've heard accurately, we were at the meeting, we've listened to the tape about five times on this particular subject to make sure that we understood or heard as accurately as possible. And we believe that the thoughts that Brother Pollock and Brother Fay conveyed were this: that justification merely comes after consecration only, and is peculiar merely to those who are members of the body of Christ. That justification comes after consecration, which is a good thought, but that this term is descriptive of only those who are members of the body of Christ, the justified. Now, Brother Russell, as we went over the ground again, and these are thoughts that we ascertained many years ago, it's been many years since we went over the subject, but to refresh our mind, we went over the ground once again. We went from the first tower to the last, touched some 82 references on the subject of justification, and we were blessed in realizing that it confirmed our original understanding of the subject. And that Brother Russell taught that tentative justification is a scriptural description of those who have not as yet presented themselves in fullness of consecration, but were going in that direction. And that when they presented themselves in sacrifice, then the climax of the relationship they enjoyed would be vitalized or made alive unto life. Hence, the thought is that one who is a believer and who has turned his back on sin, is a believer in a ransom sacrifice, and is seeking for God, is tentatively justified. And then when he presents himself in consecration to sacrifice, and it is accepted, such is vitalized, and he is then spirit begotten. The issue, therefore, is, as we see it in this, taking up this subject and alluding to that meeting, is that the brethren believe that in no sense is any individual justified before the merit is applied. And this, we find, is not found in the Harvest Message. We find that all through Brother Russell's ministry, in the earlier years, he used general terms. Later on, he introduced tentative and vitalized, that he believed that there was a sense in which they were justified before being inducted into the body. And so we say that the Harvest Message scriptures teach that there is a sense in which such are justified. Now, we found such terms, and this goes through the year 1916, employed by Brother Russell, such as, besides tentative justification, partial justification, a measure of justification, complete justification, full justification, justification by faith gradually, different steps in justification. So the question we would immediately pose would be this: if justification merely means one thing, just prior to one being inducted in the body, why all these terms, partial, full, completed, on the way, and gradual? Why all these terms? This would be redundant language, superfluous, not necessary. And so we maintain that the Harvest Message does teach that there is a sense in which a man is justified before he enters the family of God. Brother Pollock made the remark, interesting, that for 40 years he's attempted to have brethren explain to him tentative justification, but alas, have not been able to scripturally demonstrate it to his conviction. Now, we will attempt to present some scriptural lines and from the Harvest Message to show that tentative justification is definitely a scriptural thought. While the term tenet of justification is not found in the Scriptures, I think we have to realize that this of itself is no argument against the term or the thought. Why do we feel that way? The original language of the Scriptures was not English. What we have at our disposal, at our use, is a translation. Moreover, if a word or a term is not found in Scripture, therefore it should be vetoed. To be consistent, we should delete from the Bible student vernacular such terms as consecration as far as the Christian is concerned, because nowhere in the New Testament is the Christian enjoined to consecrate. That would be illogical. Immediately we can see that. Same way with the thought of millennium. There is no such word in the King James Version. The thought is contained there. We have 1,000 years, a day with the Lord. Great company is another term that should be expunged from our discussion of truths. Same way with the ancient worthies, anarchy. But we see quickly that these are scriptural thoughts. We may employ certain language, of course, may not always be satisfactory to hear, but the point still is that we're interested in the scriptural thought rather than the language. And if certain language depicts or describes something most accurately, it stands to reason that maybe this would be best to use. Justification means to make right. To make right. Now, the primary thought in justification is that of justice, or a standard of right. And then second, it implies that there's something out of accord with this standard, with that standard. It doesn't come up to its requirements. And hence, third, it requires the bringing up of that person or thing that is deficient up to that standard. Briefly, it means to make right. And as we mentioned, we believe that to make right or to justify is a process. This is the essence of the harvest message. It's a process. Now, humanity is imperfect, unsatisfactory. People degraded as children of Adam in various stages and the various degrees are unacceptable in the sight of God. However, none are so degraded to the point where they don't have any merit at all in themselves inherently. And so the process of making valuable what little there is in the children of Adam of the original perfection that one may possess is called justification. Well, those are words we quoted from Brother Russell. The process of making valuable what little of the original perfection remains in a human being that he possesses is called justification. Now, we know that the divine plan calls for setting aside a period in the future, the millennium, the kingdom, in which the world will be, by a process, brought up to perfection, justification, and made right. It'll be a gradual thing. However, in the meantime, the church is dealt with a little different. Instead of actually receiving the process of being made right, it's an imputation. They're reckoned as though they were perfect. They're reckoned, counted as though they were. And this also is a gradual thing. Now, an individual recognizes sin. He desires to shake off these tendencies to forsake sin, and he seeks for God, if happily he may find him. And whoever turns his back on sin and turns about and seeks for righteousness, Jesus does not spurn such a one. In fact, we have his words in Matthew 11:28 and 29. says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Take my yoke upon you." This laboring he refers to is laboring against the tendencies and fallen propensities of sin. If some have a desire, a sincere desire to rid themselves of this and turn their back on this and make effort toward others, this is pleasing in the sight of Jesus and our Lord. Now, Jesus also stated that none can come to God, the Father, except through the Son. John 14:6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And so as one turns his back on sin, and he exercises faith in the things that Jesus can do, and he is obedient thereto, he enjoys what we would term a justification to fellowship, because immediately he is in tune to a degree with someone who represents that which he is seeking, our Lord. Now such are, we would term, tentatively justified. We might mention that the word tentative means, we had intended to call your attention to it after defining justification, tentative means to try. It's of the nature of an experiment. It's offered or undertaken provisionally. In other words, you're going to try something, and this is a pursuit after righteousness, and it's taken, and in God's sight, we are regarded right to the extent that we have gone. We recognize our sinful condition. We see Jesus as the ransom sacrifice, the doorway to God. We see he died for us, and we are reaching toward God. Now, the antonym, and that's a one-word definition of opposite meaning, is final or conclusive. So, tentative means something that's undertaken provisionally or offered provisionally. And then the opposite meaning of that would be something that's final or conclusive. And so the lot, or the way we would describe one who is reaching toward God as being tentatively justified, is that he is enjoying a measure of rightness to the extent that he's gone. He is not a son of God as yet, but to the extent that he has traveled, he's enjoying a measure of fellowship with God. Now, such are tentatively justified for a purpose. This we learn from Romans 12:1. The apostle there says, "I beseech you, brethren." And we believe here this text can be applied to those brethren in the church at Rome who are in this condition of reaching toward God. It's for the purpose that they might present themselves a living sacrifice. And hence how this term fits in of tentative. God tentatively justifies the one who is seeking toward him for a purpose. It's an object in mind, and that object is that they may go on and present themselves a sacrifice, a consecration unto death. Now, when one offers themselves as a consecration unto a sacrifice unto death, the Lord steps in and imputes the merit of his ransom sacrifice, making up for whatever deficiencies one might have. One may have retained, say, 30% of the Adamic perfection. Jesus' merit, therefore, is applied to the extent of 70 to make one 100% in the sight of God. One may be degraded 25%, or perhaps a little nobler, 50%. And accordingly, the merit of Jesus is applied on their behalf, and thus they are whole or total in God's sight. And so, as the apostle says, the purpose of they're even recognized as brethren because they are reaching toward God. In a broad sense, they're doing the will of God to the extent that they've seen it. He urges them and joins them to present their bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And as a result of such steps of knowledge and obedience, such have a complete peace and justification. And then when they enter into this definite covenant, so when they have presented themselves by sacrifice and have been accepted, at that moment, God justifies. They become totally whole, 100% in His sight, so that they can be inducted into the body of Christ and thenceforth are regarded as new creatures in Christ. Now, how can we show, and that's one of the points Brother Pollock was interested in, how can we show that one has a standing before God even before he is inducted into the body of Christ? And we're not thinking in terms of the moment before, as we just described, but rather a period before. How can we show that one has a standing before God even before he's inducted into the body of Christ? Now, as we look back over the biblical record, we notice before Christ's time, God had dealings with men of old, such as Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and the like. Now, his dealings with these men were not according to the sonship arrangement which exists during the Gospel Age, but rather as friends. And so we have the reference in Genesis 15:6 and Romans 4:3, which is virtually the same. We'll read that one. It is said of Abraham, Romans 4:3, the other is 15:6, Genesis. For what said the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The Greek word here, righteousness, is the same one that is the translated justified by faith, justified by his blood, and these other references, according to Strong's Concordance. And so Abraham was justified. So the question we would raise, if no one except those who are in the family of God are justified, how comes it that Abraham was justified? Evidently, too, we would call your attention to the fact that God apparently had some dealings with Abraham and these others before they were justified, because they certainly needed to have knowledge and some communication with God in order that they may exercise this faith and thus come into this relationship with him of fellowship. And so we feel that the fact that Abraham was, that God dealt with Abraham before he was even justified, is it rather unusual or rather strange or impossible for God to deal with us in the sense we described earlier, in a tentatively justified condition? We think not. Abraham sought to do perfect in his conduct, and that meant he was obedient. And so picture yourself a person during the Gospel Age. He abhors sin. He turns his back upon it. He's seeking toward God, who is the personification of the antithesis of sin, namely righteousness. And as he does so, this is pleasing to God. And God is willing to nurture this type of an attitude, this type of a heart condition. And hence the apostle says, "Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw unto you." That is, God declares, "Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw nigh unto you." Now, after Abraham was obedient to the different things God asked him to do, and among them was he left his native land of Chaldea to go to Haran. Later on, he received a promise which was rather vague about the having a seed. And then he was asked to present his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Now, he was obedient in all respects. Now, this compliance with all this led to the definite promise that as a result, through Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 22:16 and 17. Now, this meant that the families of the earth would receive life. They would be made right, including Abraham. Now, we know that this promise has not been fulfilled. And so, what is the status of affairs there? Abraham merely had a hope. He had a hope of the fulfillment of this. Abraham was not justified to life, to righteousness, perfection, neither the family of the earth. And so he had merely a fellowship. And the reason for that was that none could have life without Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life." Abraham lived before then all the other ancient worthies. And yet the scriptures refer to them as being justified. And so we see in summarizing this particular portion that God first dealt with Abraham by giving him knowledge. Then he entered into relationship with Abraham, that is, in fellowship, after Abraham manifested faith. And so the same way it is with those during the gospel age. Just as God dealt with those in times past, so he does now. First of all, we get information or knowledge as to our undone condition, our sinfulness. And then we're expected to exercise faith and obedience in connection with that knowledge. That step then brings us to the next, and so on. Eventually we get into the family of God. First of all, of course, one must believe that there is a God. Hebrews 11:6. "He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Then one has to see that Christ died for them. 1 Corinthians 15:3. "How Christ died for our sins." And after having seen this, we are then apprised of the knowledge that it would be pleasing to lay hold of this by faith. Because knowledge is one thing and believing is another. And so after we recognize that God has made provision, that through the ransom sacrifice we can obtain forgiveness, we learn specifically what are those terms. And then we find that God would have us, based on faith, accept the finished work of Jesus, looking down the stream of time as to the ultimate program of the divine creator of perfection, a return to the Garden of Eden. And as we see all these things, and as we learn through the words of Paul already alluded to of presenting ourselves a ransom sacrifice, then we are fully justified. In doing all this, we are fulfilling what James talks about when he says, "Draw nigh unto me, and I will draw unto you." And so our coming into the family of God is a step-by-step process. We do not get in there instantly. Now we see then that a standing for men before they are in a family of God, tentative justification, is for the purpose of ascertaining when we get to that knowledge and also the appreciation that now God wants us to present ourselves as a sacrifice. We hear Jesus' words of telling us, "Sit down and count the cost." Luke 14:27-33. If after upon an estimate of things made by us, we do accept the proposition, it is then that our standing as tentatively justified individuals becomes vitalized, that is, alive unto life. And hence, that is the sequence or steps into the family of God. Now, in this meeting, the Tower Article 5959 was referred to by Brother Pollock, and he quoted the words, we quote them verbatim from the Tower, "Justification of the Gospel Age Church is an instantaneous work." That was one of the references made. Justification of the Gospel Age Church is an instantaneous work. I think what the brother fails to take into consideration is that the article, Brother Russell there is contrasting the justification of the world versus that of the gospel age church. The world will have actual justification actually as they go along in obedience, of that is knowledge and step of faith obedience. They will become more perfect mentally, morally, and physically. And so it's a gradual coming up to righteousness. Whereas the church experiences justification instantaneously at the point where having enjoyed relationship tentatively in a sense, and they presented themselves in sacrifice and been accepted by the imputation of the blood of Christ, it is that instant in which God justifies. So in that sense, it's an instantaneous work. And ironically enough, the last sentence of this article, by the way, in this article too, Brother Russell uses these other terms of full justification and partial justification, coming to justification. Now, ironically, at the end of this article, in which Brother Russell is finishing talking about the church or the world of mankind during the millennial age, he alludes to them as being instantly justified. Now, he's talking about the world. He's telling how they're gradually going up the highway of holiness, attaining righteousness as they go along, obedience and faith. And then he says, when the mediator steps aside, then God instantly justifies them, the world. That's the same thought with the church, except that it's a reckoned proposition with us. Allusion was also made to the divine plan chart, that if Brother Russell were to possibly be here, he would revamp the chart. Plain N, you remember, had Adam, Abraham, Jesus, and then a part of a pyramid which is known as P, and that's the ones in the nominal churches during the gospel age. Now, when Brother Russell originally made the chart, he said, as we mentioned earlier, he thought that whoever accepted Jesus as a ransom sacrifice had the merit of Jesus imputed to him. But as time went on, he realized that this was an erroneous thought, and his writings shortly after that clarified the matter. And so we looked into the towers to assist us along that line, and we have a tower reference which we like to read. We usually don't care to read references. Not that they're not valid, they're very good, but we prefer it otherwise. But we think this is so good that we would like to read it, and this is being answered to the both questions of instantaneous work in this matter of the chart as to the significance of the plain end. Note what he says on both points, this matter of the church being instantly justified, and also what does the plain end signify? Have you changed your views respecting the justification of the church so that the presentation of Studies in the Scriptures, Volume 1, on this subject is no longer represents your thought? Remember, Volume 1 has the chart and also the explanation. By the way, this is 1913, September 15th, reprint 5316. Surely not. We have not changed our mind. Why should we continue to publish and circulate the volume? Why would we continue to publish and circulate the volume? The path of the justice is a shining light that shineth more and more into the perfect day. So the subject of our justification is clarifying daily to many of the Lord's dear people. Features of justification not previously discerned by them are now very clear. For instance, many fail to see in the past, and some still fail to see, that justification by faith is a gradual process. Each step of faith brought us nearer to the climax. But the climax is not wholly reached until our faith manifested its perfection by our obedience and full surrender and consecration to the Lord. Then our great advocate accepted our consecrated bodies and imputed to them of his merit. absolutely justifying them in the sight of justice, the Heavenly Father. Then it was that the Heavenly Father accepted that completely justified soul by the begetting of the Holy Spirit. Thenceforward, he was a new creature and a son begotten of the Spirit, to the Spirit plane. During the period of progress in faith, justification was being gradually approached, and the individual had more and more divine favor. But not until the final step was taken did he become fully justified to human nature, a son on the earthly plane. And only for an instant did he there remain. Then the beginning of the Holy Spirit indicated the acceptance of the sacrifice of the perfected one and started him as a new creature. Only for an instant did he remain there, and then he becomes a new creature. And same way with this 59-59 article. It's just an instant God justified, but you have that process leading up to that point. Now, on the matter of the chart, it's the same question. Tentative and actual sonship. All this is indicated in the chart of the ages. Plane end represents the justified condition in its various steps. Now, when Brother Russell made the chart in 1886, he just said it represents justification, the imputation of the merit of Christ. That was his general exposition of Scripture. But as he says, the thing became clear as time went on. Now, he says, it represents its justification in its various steps. And so you have your clarification as to the value of the chart. He wouldn't change anything. He just expanded his thought upon it. And as we go along, we'll indicate how that where in the early days of the harvest he used general terms, now he saw fit to employ new terms to get it down more specifically. Thus, Abraham and others of the Old Testament time were justified before God by their faith. They were not justified to life and not justified to sonship, even sonship. They were justified to God's friendship and favor and supervisory care and so on. Now, I want to read another portion of the same thing. Thus, we see that there are none fully received the plain end until they have gone the full length of consecration, so none will be received to sonship until they have reached the plain end. Now notice the logic he uses. Having in mind this here part of the pyramid P, which was alluded to in this meeting, that these represent the nominal church, Brother Russ says that none come to this plane fully unless they fully consecrate. Now, unless they go on, they lapse and lose the favor position that they have. And so I think this is a clarification in the year 1913 of something of which he referred to in general terms in the year of 1886. Another reference we have is Volume 6. The question was posed by the chairman of the meeting. Does Brother Pollock accept the forward of Volume 6, 1916 date? He said yes. Well, I find it strange to be able to assent to accepting what is written in Volume 6, 1916 forward, and yet hold the view that justification is only peculiar to those who are members of the body of Christ, and that nothing precedes there. We're excluding this matter of the moment. Nothing precedes. Now notice what Brother Russell says. It bears very careful analysis of his wording here. This is October 1st, 1916. The subject of justification has not changed. It's rather a peculiar statement. The subject of justification has not changed. Why do you think he would say that? It's always been the same. But he goes on to say, but it has expanded and clarified. When you change something, you substitute. This is the way he's using the word change. It has expanded and clarified. In writing this volume today, the author would make some slight variations of language without any real change as respects the meaning and application of the word justification. So then here he is saying in effect, and I accept him as an honest person, he's saying that, and his writings confirm it, that heretofore in the early days he used to use the word in general terms and not as specific, but now if he were writing his volume again, he would make little changes in language. And what are those changes? He'd introduce these terms, tentative justification, vitalized justification. We now see, and this is a change that we had already referred to, we now see, apparently you didn't see this before, by the way, we all have our six volumes, you could turn to that if you wish. We now see, and this is page 3, that a justification to life is one thing, and a justification to more or less friendship with God is another. Abraham, for instance, and the faithful before Pentecost were justified to friendship with God, and they have more or less communion with him by prayer, etc. But they could not have full justification until the blood of the atonement had been shed and been presented to and accepted by divine justice, the Father. We submit the argument that if justification means one thing, why all these adjectives of full, complete, and so on? There must be a reason. Just so, now he was just talking about the ancient word, just so means same thing. The sinner today approaching God might be said to be in the way of justification. Now I realize the term way of justification is a phrase which can be used two ways. You could refer to the way of justification as hurt could be justification, you're going to it. Or you could designate a period of time from here to here as being the way of justification, the climax being here, consecration to sacrifice. And I tend toward the direction that this is what Brother Russell meant. Although the language itself, it could be construed the other way. And our brethren used it as such. Of course, we have no argument against that because we see the language could be used both ways. That is the interpretation of it. Might be said to be in a way of justification. He would have more of God's favor than if he faced toward sin. We once spoke of a sinner in this condition as being justified because he believed in Jesus as his Redeemer and was reaching forward to a full consecration of himself. Now we see, this is October 1916, he's making a contrast with the original edition, 1904 of this volume, and today, and 1916. Now we see that while a sinner's attitude like that of the ancient worthies might be styled tentative justification, it could not reach the condition of a full, complete justification from sin until the sinner had fully presented himself in consecration of our great high priest and had been accepted of him in the name of the Father. Then, under the covering of the imputed merit of Christ's sacrifice, the sinner would be acceptable to the Father under Christ's robe and begotten of the Holy Spirit. Fortunate it is for the masses who have heard of Jesus and partially believe. And this is why he used the term the plain N and the figure P, that the only ones who would remain there are those who eventually would fully consecrate. That fortunate it is for the masses who have heard of Jesus and partially believe that their standing with the Lord is not that of full justification, that he refuses to fully justify any until they become by covenant his disciples, his footstep followers. This is because justification can come only once to each individual, and if he should misuse that justification and fail to get eternal life, he would be in a worse state than if he had never been justified. If not justified in spirit begotten in the present time, he is not of the church and have his share in the kingdom and so on. Now he ends up by saying, to many, it would not seem worthwhile to mention these fine distinctions upon the subject of justification, and yet, having received a clear appreciation of the divine plan, we have pleasure in passing it on to all who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And this is our sentiment also. Now, the tabernacle picture was also alluded to at this meeting, and we noticed our brethren did not embrace the thought that there are two types in the tabernacle arrangement. One of a progressive one and one of a fixed one. Now this is the United Expositions of Brother Russell, that the tabernacle types present both types of pictures, the progressive one and a fixed one. And instead of talking about that, we give you some tower references, 4579, 4656, 4901, specifically on these. These are a few. Now the point we would suggest, and to some it may seem flimsy or slight, as to can we view the tabernacle types as progressive besides being a fixed position. Remember, the fixed position was that the court represents the camp represents the world, condition of the world. The court represents the condition of the justified, the holy, the spirit begotten, and the most holy, the glorified condition. Now, Brother Russell suggests the idea that he traces the path or walk of the Christian from the camp to the most holy. Now, this we would submit to show that there is validity in regarding the progressive picture, and that is this. Not everyone who passes under the first veil, in other words, he's a priest, eventually gets to the most holy. Not everyone who passes under the first veil gets to the most holy. If you think on that point, in other words, we're in effect saying there is a great company. There's a second death group. If that is true, not everyone that is a priest eventuates beyond the veil as a priest, why couldn't it also be true regarding those who enter the court from the camp? If they don't see the propriety of going on to consecration by sacrifice, they also go out to the camp. And so that is about the only thing we might say regarding the proof along that line. Now, in summing up our thoughts, we would like to call your attention to a few scriptures. In Romans 5:18, we already alluded to this, the apostle talks about a justification to life. If the scriptures were intended to be understood, the word justification as meaning one thing and one alone, why the words to life? There's a reason for that. Abraham was justified, but not to life. Jesus wasn't on the scene. And likewise, as the analogy had been made, tracing the path of Abraham in his seeking for God, so likewise during the gospel age, there are some who have been seeking for the Lord, and they enjoy a measure of fellowship and justification with the intent that they would go on to a covenant, a valid covenant with the Lord. And so we would say that this, to my mind, is one of the strongest proofs that the thought of tentative justification, that one enjoys a measure of righteousness with God before he is in the body of Christ, is well founded. In 1 Corinthians 7:14, we have the theme on the part of the apostle regarding children of consecrated parents. And remember how it goes, that else were your children, now are they holy, else were they unclean. One of the parents being a child of the Lord, therefore their offspring, the minors, enjoy a position of favor. The word holy there means clean, blameless. Now this is the same word holy that appears in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, the same word as that other one, acceptable unto the God. Now does that mean the minors of the saints are justified to life? We don't think so. What it is as we define the word justification, means to make right. To the extent that God's plan allows, they enjoy a position of favor, tentatively justified, as Brother Russell puts it. But of course, we know the theme there, as they get to adulthood, they're individuals, they must be dealt with. But anyway, we allude to that statement. The scriptures also talk, and this is enjoining the Israelites, Exodus 31:13, Leviticus 27:8, sanctify yourselves, and I will sanctify you. This was a statement made to the Israelites. Now, the same is true now. It has been said in this meeting that there is only one righteousness in that the Scriptures speak of. But we believe there is another. Sinners are called to repent, to abandon sin, turn their back on it, and to pursue righteousness. And hence we have scriptures, for instance, Proverbs 23:6, where the invitation is made, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my way. Now, how could one be a son before he is in the family of God? This is a matter of one who is tentatively enjoying a relationship with the object in mind that he'd go on to a consecration by sacrifice. And Paul also enters into the picture when he declares that the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart, 1 Timothy 1:5. And so the ultimate in obedience to God would be a complete dedication of oneself to God. And so he also says another place, 2 Corinthians 6:1-2, that you don't receive this grace of God in vain, but that you go on to presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. In Matthew 22:1-13, we have the parable of the wedding garment. Now here we think the wedding garment is synonymous with that part of the person's walk just as he enters into the family of God. The tendering of the wedding garment is the same as the invitation to sacrifice. And the robe, of course, would symbolize the imputation of Christ's merit. Now, our time is up. We'd like to make one other statement, and that is this. There is a importance in connection with this subject, we think, in view of the times we're living. And this is something we won't find profusely written in Brother Russell's writing, except in one place in sort of a hazy manner. And that is this. If we firmly believe that the general call ceased in 1881, and any spirit begotten after that date, until the full number have gone beyond the veil, can only be admitted into the body of Christ when a vacancy occurs. Now, as time goes on, this cycle of one forfeiting a crown, another entering in, will become less and less and eventually stop. Now, does that mean there won't be anybody who will not be pursuing righteousness? We do not think so. We think that just as it was in the days before Calvary, we will have a class here, and we have a class already in the, that is, a school of thinking amongst Bible students, we think of the Johnson Group, who feel that the church is beyond the veil, and that those who are in relationship with him now are merely the great company and such who are consecrated to righteousness. However, this is not our thinking. Well, although we do feel that there are amongst the Lord's people, including our ecclesia and every ecclesia in the country, those who verily have comported with all required of them, they've turned their back on sin, they've recognized Jesus, appreciated his part in the divine plan, presented themselves in consecration, and consecration is two parts, our part and God's. Now, with that type of a waiting condition, and none of us can judge others, what would be their status? We don't think that they would occupy the same position as a sinner. We believe that they are favored of God. Just as back there, God was able to deal with people before Christ was on the scene. Why can't he do that now? The reference we have that in a sort of vague way states what we try to put in our own words is this. This is reprint 34:17-18. And it's on the status of those who are tenderly justified and not called, in other words, invited. And Brother Russell says that they would be given some good portion, and we would ask the question, well, maybe they'll get a portion, something like the ancient worthies. We do not know, merely a surmise. Our time is up, and we pray the Lord's blessing upon the words and the overruling. Again, we exhort our brethren to prove all things. We merely set forth what we think is the truth in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, Brother Hack, for those thoughts on justification, more particularly tentative justification. Let us...
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, it is indeed with a sense of unworthiness that we come into thy divine court. But gladly we have access to thee through the merit of our dear Redeemer. We enjoy being sons of thine. Continue with us, Father, as we endeavor to serve thee and to please thee. Wilt thou bless the things that have transpired this day in our midst, our fellowship, the ministry of thy word. If anything has been amiss, wilt thou somehow overrule to the good of us all. And, O Lord, we pray thou would have us indelibly...